Back in Genesis this morning, Genesis 21, verses 8 through 21 is the text. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water and the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the preaching of it, the ministry of it. We pray that you would continue your good work of applying it into our lives, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would accompany my delivery, Lord, that it would prove fruitful, and that we would more and more reflect the image of Jesus Christ and so honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So it is remarkable that the first story we have of life outside of the garden, life outside of paradise, is in fact the story of two brothers. It is the story of Cain and Abel. And this story, it not only introduces life outside of the garden, but life outside of the garden, so far as Genesis is concerned, never really leaves this story. By the end of Genesis, in fact, this story of brothers overwhelms the plot. It becomes the main attraction, in other words. So what happens in this first story of brotherhood? You already know how it goes. Abel tends to his flock and Cain to his vegetable garden. In due time, they both bring before the altar, before the flaming sword that swirled before the gate, the entrance of the Garden of Eden, they brought a sacrifice. The first fruits of their increase, the increase that was given to them by God. And so they brought an offering to the Lord. They bring it before God, and then what happens next? Well, this is what we read in Genesis 4, verses 4 through 5. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and for his offering. Abel was accepted by the Lord, but his brother Cain, his older brother Cain, was rejected. This provided occasion for the first recorded sin outside of the garden, the sin of fratricide. Right? So Cain's face fell, he became angry, the Lord drew near to him and cautioned him, right? Seeing his face fall, the Lord said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That's verse 7. Cain, however, disregards this counsel from the Lord. Instead of ruling over his sin, he finds his brother Abel in the field one day, and what does he do? Well, he rules over his brother, right? Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In verse 8, this is life outside of the garden. This is the first story of brotherhood, right? Not a good start, I would say. But as I said, it's not just the start of life outside of the garden. Genesis never really leaves this brotherly rivalry. By the end, this becomes the central story. And it always seems to go the same way. We see a pattern on repeat. There is a chosen brother, an accepted brother, a favored brother, and then the rejected one, or the rejected ones, as we'll see. And by this choice, a choice that comes from God, and sometimes, but not always, from their parents, this choice puts a target on the favored brother's back. By Abel being accepted by God, this was what gave occasion to Cain's sin. It did not cause it, right? It gave occasion to it. It did not cause it, but it did provoke it. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, because Cain was rejected, and Abel was accepted by God, and Cain refused to rule over the sin that sought to devour him. By the envy, the anger, the sorrow that welled up in his heart, that crouched down to ambush him, he did not rule over this, but he succumbed to it. He conspired, and he slew his brother in cold blood. Now, our passage this morning is not far from this. What we have here in Genesis 21, in the passage that I read, is heard in echo the story of Cain and Abel. Abraham and Sarah emerged from the post-Babel world as a new Adam and a new Eve, just as Eve was to give birth to a promised son, so that son is promised to Sarah, right? And if Abraham and Sarah are the new Adam and Eve, well, what does that make Ishmael and Isaac? They are the new Cain and Abel. And before they were even born, before they could even offer a sacrifice to the Lord, what happens? What conflict are they destined for? They are destined for the conflict occasioned by God's choice. Or the conflict occasioned by God's choice. Isaac is the chosen brother. Ishmael has been rejected. It is the same setup in Genesis. Waste no time in getting into the thick of it. So we are going to look at that this morning. We'll begin by looking at how this ancient conflict plays out between these two brothers, between Isaac and Ishmael in our passage. And then we'll move forward and trace out how this develops, how this pattern develops later on in Genesis, and then look at how our redemption is connected to this. After that, I want to ask why. Why is this going on, and what can we learn from it? What lessons are in store for us through these things? So let us begin by looking at our passage this morning. So Isaac is born at the beginning of our passage in verse 8. Isaac was born in verse 1, the beginning of our chapter, which I didn't read. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. God fulfills his promise to Abraham and Sarah by giving them the son. And by verse 8, he is weaned, right? And in verse 9, the ancient conflict rises to the surface and breaks out between the favored son and the rejected son. Between Isaac and Ishmael. The circumstance of when this conflict broke out appears to have been a party, right? A great feast. Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael's father throws a great feast for Isaac in Isaac's honor, celebrating the fact that he was weaned. Right? We're not told how old exactly Isaac was when this happened. There is some evidence that children in ancient Israel were weaned only after about 3 years. It's a long time, right? You can see why it'd be occasion for celebration. You know, the child is weaned, 3 years. You know, praise the Lord. So Isaac is probably about 3 years old at this time. And Ishmael is a young teenager. And then a great feast is thrown in Isaac's honor. And then in verse 9, we come to the conflict. This is what we read. Sarah sees this conflict. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. And what did she see him doing? Well, the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, was scoffing. He was scoffing. That's how the New King James translators render this word. But this word scoffing is in the Hebrew the same root word for Isaac. So it's mitzok. Yitzok, mitzok. So it's the same root word. There's a bit of a pun going on here. This word has a wide semantic range. It could mean scoffing. It could mean laughing. It could mean jesting or ridiculing. It could be playing. It could even have sexual connotations. Paul, in Galatians 4, verse 29, draws from this passage and comments on it, and he reads it as persecuting. Right? So Ishmael persecuting Isaac, anticipating the persecution of his own day when Christians faced persecutions at the hands of the Jews who rejected Jesus. That's how Paul reads it. Whatever Ishmael was doing, it is clear that Sarah did not like it. Right. Sarah did not like it. She saw something inappropriate in it, something wrong, something off. And so verse 10, she says to her husband Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." Sarah did not like the idea of Ishmael and Isaac splitting the inheritance. God had promised it would be through Isaac. God had made it clear that Ishmael would not be heir to the covenantal promises. And so Sarah urged her husband to make this official. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. But we should remember that this was not just Hagar's son, right? This was Abraham's son. This was difficult for him. He loved Ishmael. Verse 11, the matter was very displeasing to Abraham because of his son, because of Ishmael. And so Abraham, instead of acting rashly, as he had done earlier, back when he took Hagar to himself in the first place, when Sarah urged him to do this, he has learned his lesson, and this time he stops to consult the Lord first to verify, should I listen to the voice of my wife or should I not? In verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called." So the Lord confirms Sarah's counsel. Abraham is to listen to her this time. But to ease the difficulty, this is a difficult command for him, to ease the difficulty of this command, the Lord also reminds Abraham of what he had said earlier back in Genesis 16. Abraham is to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, but verse 13, "I, the Lord, will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, of Ishmael, because he is your seed." So on account of Abraham and his bloodline, the Lord will take care of Ishmael. Ishmael will be blessed, not as heir to the covenant promises, but with a blessing nonetheless. He will not perish in the wilderness, but will be taken care of, and not just taken care of. In fact, he will become a great nation, right? He will thrive. He will become a people in himself. Abraham hears this, and what does Abraham do? Well, he obeys. He obeys. It is difficult, but nevertheless, Abraham obeys, and he does so early, right? Abraham, verse 14, rose early in the morning, which really does mark Abraham's behavior. He often rises early to go and obey the Lord. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on Hagar's shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The rest of our passage tells about how the Lord remained faithful in what he had promised to Abraham in this instance. Hagar and her son, without their protector, without his father, deserted, as it were, in the wilderness, left for dead, right? You would die there. Yet the Lord was mindful of Abraham, and God took care of them for his sake. He was with the lad, as we read in verse 29. And Ishmael grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. At this point, Ishmael exits the story. We hear of him a little bit later when it's time to bury Abraham. Ishmael and Isaac both do so in burying Abraham, but that's about it, right? The remainder of Genesis focuses on Isaac, the chosen seed in Isaac's lineage, his descendants who are the chosen people of God. So that is our passage. Now you can hear the echo of Cain and Abel in this, as I said. One brother, Isaac, is favored, and the other, Ishmael, is rejected. In this instance, it was nothing that Isaac did or Ishmael didn't do. It was simply the lottery of birth, you know, by God's providence. It was the lottery of birth. It wasn't even tied to the father's choice here. Abraham cared deeply for Ishmael. It was distressing to him. In fact, before Isaac was even born or he was in the picture, and the Lord kept promising that God would bless his seed, Abraham kept putting before him Ishmael. Just take Ishmael. Consider Ishmael. Look at him. Let's forget about this miracle birth. Let's just go through Ishmael. So Abraham was content with Ishmael, but he is not God's choice. He was not God's favored son. Isaac is the beloved son. He is the favored son. Like Abel, he was found acceptable to the Lord, while Ishmael, like Cain, was rejected. And what happened as a result of this choice? The favored one, Isaac, is persecuted or maltreated by the rejected brother, Ishmael. Now, of course, Ishmael did not kill his brother, but that might have been because he was only a lad, a teenager, a young man. He would have been about 14 when Isaac was born and closer to 17 or 18 when Isaac was weaned. He was young. And maybe part of Sarah's wisdom was foresight. Maybe she knew where this rivalry was headed. Maybe she saw it in part in this interaction of Ishmael at, scoffing at Isaac, and she wanted to stave off a tragic repetition of the full Cain and Abel story. We don't know, but as we'll see later, this tragedy isn't completely avoided. We'll come back to that. But regardless, what is important for us to keep in view at this point is that this choice, by God favoring Isaac and rejecting Ishmael, this created the occasion for a bitter rivalry. It gave occasion for the enmity and anger of the rejected brother and his ridicule, scoffing, abuse, his persecution, right, to borrow Paul's word, of the favored brother, of Isaac. By God exalting Isaac over Ishmael, like Abel over Cain, Isaac, like Abel, had a target put on his back. And Ishmael, like Cain, had sin that he had to rule over. God's choice strained the relationship. But do take note, only because there was already sin in the heart, right? Only because sin was already in Ishmael's heart did this strain the relationship. God's choice forced the sin to the surface, to the forefront, as it did with Cain. It gave occasion. It was not the cause of the sin, right? And like Cain, it was an opportunity for Ishmael to rule over it, which he didn't, but he was to rule over it. Okay, so be that as it may, now why did God do this? Why did God favor one brother over the other rather than simply favoring them both equally? Right? Why not just favor them both equally? You can see this, and or you can see that this is still very relevant to our own day, our day that decries all inequality, right? And cries up not just equality, but equity, not just an equality of persons, but an equality in opportunity and outcome. And when we read this kind of story and see this pattern in Scripture, God is pretty much mocking us. But why? Right? Why can't Isaac and Ishmael both be favored equally, both be set on an equal footing in every way with an equality of opportunity and outcome? Surely God could have done that, right? And that's a big question. I can't say that we will answer it completely this morning, but I do think that what we will see this morning will make some progress in understanding what God is up to in this. In order to see this, however, we have to see how this brotherly rivalry, this pattern, develops throughout the rest of Genesis. And so that's where we're going to go now. So the Cain and Abel rivalry with God's choice and rejection, these are only heard in our passage in echo. Here we don't have much more than the indication that this conflict is still alive and well and that God is still operating in this way, that one brother is still favored over another and the potential for dangerous conflict has not abated. As I said, we don't really hear about Ishmael again except at Abraham's funeral or burial, but this rivalry continues down through the next two generations, down through the next two generations of Isaac's descendants. The chosen lineage. God's choice repeatedly disrupts the brotherhood and provides occasion for this kind of brotherly rivalry and sin. And what is more, as this same story repeats itself, we are given more clarity. We're given more clarity into what God is up to in doing this. Now, this phenomenon is repeated with Isaac's two sons, with Jacob and Esau, and then with Jacob's many sons, with Joseph front and center. Now, for the sake of time, because we could spend a lot of time looking at this, for the sake of time, we are only going to focus on Jacob's sons and skip over the rivalry that's between Jacob and Esau. The two-sentence version of that rivalry is that Jacob is the favored brother, chosen before either were born, and Esau is rejected. As a result of this, Jacob has to flee from his bloodthirsty brother, from the bloodthirsty Esau, who was not happy about Jacob being favored over him and receiving his father's blessing in his stead. So we have in that instance an almost iteration of the Cain and Abel story, but Jacob escapes, right? Jacob flees. He's able to get away. In the next generation, however, in the generation of Jacob's sons, we find the real climactic story of brotherly rivalry come to its head, at least so far as Genesis goes. It is the story of Joseph and his brothers. So as you know, Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel, but not the firstborn son of Jacob. He is more like Isaac in this regard. But of his 12 brothers, Joseph was his father's favorite. He was his father's favorite. Let me read to you from Genesis 37, starting in verse 3. Now Jacob, who's also named Israel at this point, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, which was a sort of token of his favored status. Now, what was the result of this favor? Well, if we keep reading, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, loved Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. He was favored, and the rejected brothers hated him. But Joseph was not only the beloved son of Jacob, his father, he was also favored by the Lord. The Lord sent him dreams, foretelling how the Lord would exalt him, how his brothers would bow down to him, indeed, how his parents would bow down to him. And of course, as every boy, he was not shy about sharing such things. He shared his dreams with his brothers a little bit too liberally. He told it to his brothers, and of course, what do you think happened? Verse 5, they hated him even more. So he exasperated that himself. So Joseph, the favorite of the father, favored by God, filled with dreams, like true dreams, prophetic dreams of exaltation. And how did his brothers respond? Well, with hatred, with envy. Sin crouched at the doorway. Its desire was for them. They were to rule over it, but did they? No, they did not rule over it. Just like Cain, just like Ishmael and Esau, they fell prey to this sin. And more like Cain, they had opportunity to actually act upon it. Whereas Esau, his chance was lost when Jacob fled. So one day, seeing Joseph approach from afar off, the brothers conspired against him to kill him. And when Joseph came near, they stripped off his tunic, right, the token of his favored status that was sort of an eyesore for them, and they took him and threw him into a pit and left him there to die. Then they enjoyed a meal in his presence, mocking him, right? Enjoying the meal in the presence of someone is usually in mockery. David talks about that in Psalm 23, which we sang earlier. So they enjoyed a meal, and it was only in the very last minute that they then decided, instead of leaving Joseph to die in the pit, they saw a caravan of passers-by, right? A caravan coming by, and they came up with a bright idea. Well, let's sell him instead. Let's just not leave him to die in this pit. That's cruel. Let's sell him instead and make some money, right? So that's what they ended up doing. And these were not just any passers-by, right? This was not just any caravan. This was a company of Ishmaelites. Ishmael comes up to the surface again. This was a company of Ishmaelites, cousins of theirs, right? Rejected cousins of theirs. And what happens next? The rejected sons of Jacob and the rejected descendants of rejected Ishmael conspire together and sell Joseph into Egyptian slavery. The Egyptian Hagar is cast out with her son, and now the beloved son Joseph of the beloved son Jacob of the beloved son Isaac is cast into Egypt. A bit ironic, right? It's not a coincidence. And God is leading us to see these things. So with this, we come full circle, right? We are back at Cain and Abel. The rejected brother has vented his wrath on the favored, but with one exception, right? The story is not over. Joseph is not dead. They vented their wrath, but they did not kill him. And so the story goes on. And the story goes on, or as the story goes on, the Lord begins to explain to us what all of this is about. Thus far, we have only seen the phenomenon on repeat. One brother is favored, the other rejected. The rejected brother succumbs to sin, to anger, to envy, to violence, and the favored brother suffers for it. Right? He's either killed, like Abel, he's mocked, like Isaac, he's forced to flee, like Jacob, he's sold into slavery, like Joseph. But why? Well, why all of this? Couldn't it have been all avoided if they had each been treated equally? Is the big lesson, the big takeaway, simply that favoritism has bad consequences? That's one reading of it, but I'm not sure that that's really the point. That's not what God is driving at. So Joseph was sold into slavery in chapter 37. That is not the end. We have 13 more chapters to go through Genesis. And the sum of that story, as you are probably aware, is Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, where he becomes basically the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the ruler of the ancient superpower Egypt, so Joseph is a very, very powerful man. Probably second most powerful men in his known world. And in that role, what does Joseph do? Well, in the end, Joseph in that role is not only exalted, And not only do all the brothers bow down to him, but Joseph takes care of his family. Right? Joseph takes care of his family. And not only his family, but the entire world as they knew it. At Joseph's big reveal, when he reveals his identity to his brothers, we are given a window into what God is up to through all of this. Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, and this is what he says. This is from Genesis 45, verses 4 and 8, or 4 through 8. Joseph says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Well, why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they be grieved and angry? Well, "for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." So there'll be 5 more years where there will be no more food, right? "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father of Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So you see what Joseph sees. Do you hear what he is saying? Why did all of this happen? Why was Joseph favored? Why was the brotherly rivalry stirred up against him? Why was he sold into slavery? Well, first, Joseph points at God. It was God's doing. He sees God's hand in all of it. God did it. Now, why did God send him to Egypt to preserve life? Right? "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It was not you. It was not the brothers who sent Joseph to Egypt. They did so with evil intent, but God meant good for it. But it was God. And God did so for a great end so that they might be delivered, so that they might be spared, and so they might be provided for. So this ending to Genesis, to the Joseph story, this resolution is the key to understanding this phenomenon of the brotherly rivalry that is found or that is brought about by God's favor. Each time, with Cain and Abel, with Ishmael and Isaac, with Jacob and Esau, with Joseph and his brothers, the natural rivalry that already exists between brothers is exacerbated. It's torn open. It's torn open by what? By God's choice. Right? Across 3 generations, this Cain and Abel bitterness is simmering, and by the end of Genesis, it is on full boil, and this becomes the conflict of Genesis, crowding out everything else, and why? Well, ultimately, to prepare for his people a great deliverance. In the chosen seed, as Abraham was told, all the nations would be blessed. Right? That's way back in Genesis 12. All the nations would be blessed through this chosen seed, and here, in Joseph, we come to the climax. And the chosen Joseph, the beloved son, the favored brother, and thus the persecuted brother, not only are all the other brothers blessed and saved, but so also are the nations. Right? All the surrounding nations were able for those years to come to Egypt and find food. And who did this include? It included the Ishmaelites. It included the Edomites who are descendants from Esau. They could come to Egypt and find food. So this was what God was up to. All the nations would be blessed in this beloved son. And of course, as I've been alluding to, this whole thing that we see playing out in Genesis ultimately points us to the true beloved son, to the true favored brother, to the true Joseph, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This anticipates Jesus and everything that happens with him. Jesus is the true beloved son, and what plays out in his life? Well, it is this familiar story. It is this familiar story of Cain and Abel, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, and supremely so of Joseph and his brothers. The favored brother becomes a lightning rod for all the envy and hatred and bloodthirsty anger of his brothers. Jesus is chosen, and his Jewish brothers, who cannot stand it, they gnash their teeth, they plot his destruction, and then they accomplish it. Right? They kill him. But Jesus is not just the brother of the Jews. Right? He's not just the brother of the Jews. He's our brother. He's brother to the Gentiles. Matthew traces, this is seen between Matthew and Luke and their genealogies. Matthew traces his genealogy, Jesus' genealogy, to Abraham. But Luke traces it to Adam. right? Showing that he's a descendant of Adam. He's a brother to all of mankind. He is the brother to all the sons of Adam. He is brother to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but also to Pilate, to Caesar, to the Roman soldiers who crucified him. And this was reflected in the death that he died. Just as Joseph's brothers handed him over to the company of Ishmaelites, the rejected brothers, uniting in his destruction, so also do the Jews and Gentiles, the Jews and the nations, in fulfillment of Psalm 2, unite in their godless murder of the beloved Son of God. Right? Driven in different ways by envy or by anger or by fear or by indifference, they unite in destroying him. Well, but why? Why? Why was this brought about? Well, as with Joseph, so with Jesus. For a great deliverance. For a great deliverance. They meant it for evil, but God planned it. He foreordained it for good. Jesus is chosen by God, chosen over the Pharisees, chosen over all men of the earth. What for? Well, so that we can all be blessed in him. So that we can all be blessed in him, so that he could shore up life for us in our famine. God sent him ahead of us so that his grace might abound over all of our spite, over all of our malice, over all of our envy, so that we can have provision in our need. But in Christ, God overcomes all of this. He forgives us, and he brings us the rejected, the deservedly rejected, right? The justly rejected. He brings us into his favor, into the favor of God. We are blessed in him. We are saved in him. We in our famine, in our cast out state, we are brought near by the blood of the beloved Son, the favored brother, and the promised seed. This is the gospel we proclaim, and it's run all throughout Genesis, all throughout the Bible. Now, it is hard to overstate the importance of this in our lives and in our time. Arguably, this is the issue of our time. We hate inequality, right? The wider world hates inequality. We hate inequality, and we are driven by it to all kinds of conspiring. We hate that some are better than others, that some are smarter, that some are wealthier, some are prettier, some are stronger, some are simply favored more than us or just preferred over us, right? But equality, much less equity, is not reality. It is not the reality that God has made and that he sustains. And many people in our culture are devoted to trying to make it a reality. And surprise, surprise, right? Their behavior looks a whole lot like the behavior of the rejected sons. Now, to qualify that, I'm not saying that we aren't all equally created by God. We are all equally created in the image of our Maker. We are all equally rejected because of our sin, and we are all equally called to come to Jesus Christ and have life. These things are certainly true. We are equal in this sense, but that's about where the equality ends. Now, the fact is, God has made and sustains an unequal reality. But what we have seen can help us process how he would have us deal with that. It gives us insight into what God is up to and how he would have us respond to this inequality. And he has given us a bunch of examples, right, for us not to follow. Examples like Cain, examples like Ishmael, examples like Esau, and like the other sons of Jacob, like the Jews and the Gentiles who crucified Jesus. Right? The Bible is full of men and women who in envy and in malice go to extreme lengths to try to right those wrongs, and they end up in these instances. Now again, there's a lot that we can go into here and several different directions that we could take this, but as I thought upon it, two areas in particular jumped out to me as deserving our attention this morning. So I want to focus on these two areas. This furnishes us with instruction for two seasons. In our season of favor, and in our season of rejection. So to begin with, this is instructive for us when we experience God's favor, when we are the beloved son, when we are numbered among those who have, right? And this favor comes in any number of forms. We all experience this from time to time, and some more than others, right? Because we live in an unequal world. This is the reality God has created. But in this season, when we experience God's favor upon us, whether that favor takes the form of material blessings or the spiritual grace of salvation and sanctification, and everything in between, how are we directed to respond to this? How does what we have seen direct us to respond to this? Well, to begin with, what we have seen directs us to humility and to gratitude. It directs us to humility and to gratitude. When you are a recipient of God's favor, you get to learn how to be humble. Right? You get to learn how to be humble. God did this. God exalted you. God's hand rests upon you. All the gifts, all the talents, all the personality qualities or traits that you have that have contributed to your success, these are gifts from God. God has done this. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says to Corinthians who are very haughty and proud of their different gifts and abilities and the knowledge that they have. And Paul says to them, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" Right? You've received all these gifts, all these abilities. You're naturally smart. You're pretty. And you act like you deserve that. You act that like you did something to bring that about. Why do you boast as if you had not received it from God? It's God's doing. So who makes us differ from one another? God does. So in this season, you get to remember this and be humble. And you get to give God glory. You did not make yourself. You did not redeem yourself. You belong to God twice over, and he has been extraordinarily kind to you. Right? You are Jacob or Isaac, and before you were born, God marked you out for this. You did nothing good or bad to deserve it yourself, so give God thanks and be humble. Right? So we get to learn humility in this time. Second, Scripture directs you to joy. Rejoice in God's favor. Do not be ashamed of it. Right? At no point should you feel ashamed or guilty of God's blessings upon you, whatever form those blessings might take. That means so-called white guilt. Right? White guilt is guilty. It's guilty of offending God. Joseph basked in the favor that his father had for him. He wore the coat that his father gave to him, and he wore it with joy. He was not ashamed of it. And so also we are to wear all that we have, all the blessings we have received, whatever form they might take, we are to wear them with great joy, resting in our Father's love. God has loved us, and he wants us to be happy in that love. And so we should rejoice in it, not be ashamed of it, not be guilty, not be guilted about it. Third, we are directed to strive to remain in that favor. God has favored us, and we are to abide in that favor. God loves us, so rejoice and abide in his love. Jesus says in John 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And how do we do that? Well, John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So abide in his love by obeying the commandments of Scripture that our Lord has given us. We are to obey these commandments with the love of a son, right? With the love of a daughter. This is instructive for us. If we go back to Paul in Galatians, where he quotes from this passage, who does he describe as Ishmael? Who does he describe as the rejected son? He describes the Jews who rejected Jesus as Ishmael. The Jews who were what? They were sons of Isaac. They were of the favored nation of God, of Israel. They could trace their lineage to the favored line, and yet God rejected them later. And why was that? They did not remain in his love. They became arrogant and self-righteous, and God cast them out. So it will be with us if we become arrogant and self-righteous, thinking that God's favor to us is something that we own, right? Something that is deserved, something that is not from the sheer mercy and grace of our God. If we are not humble in this regard, God can break us out. So we must abide in his love. Fourth, we are directed to lay down our lives for the rejected. Right? We're to lay down our lives for the rejected. The favored son is exalted, but in his exaltation, he is marked out for persecution. We should not be surprised when we meet with envy, with anger, with vicious rivalry. The favor of God comes with a target. We get to fill up Christ's afflictions in this way. Because of God's blessing upon us, we become the occasion for other people's sin. That is the key factor that we've seen in play out in this unequal reality, is that the favored son has a target on his back. We'll address in a moment how we ought to act in times of rejection, but this sin is the sin of or the sin provoked by favor is sin. It's not to be excused, but we shouldn't be surprised when we meet with it, right? We shouldn't be surprised when we meet with it. It is as old as life outside of the garden. It is the ancient enmity set between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We cannot be surprised by it. But rather, we should seek to use our blessings, the favor we've received from God, to bring blessing to others, especially to those who are provoked by such favor. Again, this takes on any number of forms, but remember the important principle that we've seen. The favored brother, the beloved son, becomes the source of blessing for the rejected brother, the cast out brother. And so also we must remember that. We saw this especially in Joseph's story and then ultimately in Jesus, where all of us who are justly rejected by God are brought into his favor because he laid down his life for us, enduring our spite, enduring our envy, our hatred, in order that we might be brought near. This is the gospel, and we get to embody it in our own lives and for one another, for our brothers, for our sisters. And in so doing, Christ is reconciling to himself the world. That's how this works. We've seen it play out. So this is instructive for us as we enjoy the seasons of God's favor. And secondly, on the other hand, this is instructive for us when we experience rejection, when we are cast out, when we are outsiders, right? Whether justly, as with Cain, his offering was justly rejected, as with all the sons of Adam, since we stand guilty before God, or when we face seemingly undeserved or arbitrary rejection. Joseph was simply favored over the brothers. Before Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was rejected and Jacob loved. Ishmael lost the lottery of birth, right? And he wasn't born to Sarah, but was born to Hagar. So when we experience this kind of rejection, in whatever form it takes, lack of ability or handicap or personality quirks or what theologians just call bad luck, right? When it's just bad luck, that's what has befallen me, right? So God nevertheless calls us to respond in a certain way. And the first way that we are called to respond is to not give a pass to our sin. Right? In this season of rejection, you do not get to sin. In fact, at this time, in this season, you are going to be most prone, most susceptible to sin. But as God said to Cain, sin crouches at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Right? You must rule over it. You do not get to give in to the hatred and envy and covetousness for any reason. That stuff was in your heart before that inequality, before that rejection, and now God has forced it to the forefront for you to deal with. Right? The dross rises to the surface and you need to skim it off. And so in these various trials, sin comes to the forefront and you don't get to give it, get to give vent to it. You deal with it. You put it to death. As John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, be killing sin or else it will be killing you. Be killing sin or else it will be killing you. And we've looked throughout Genesis and we see that. Be killing it or else it will be killing you. Paul also says this. Owen is borrowing from Paul. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you have to put it all to death. God is right there with you. By his Spirit, he assists you in the battle. You cannot burn with hatred against your brother. You cannot burn with envy or rot in bitterness. That is not an option. God calls you to deal with it in Christ. You cannot use the inequalities that you face to justify your sin, just as the world that does not know God does. Right? The world loves to justify their sin, loves to justify their behavior because of how the lot that they've been given in life. We do not get to do that, and they will stand before the Lord in judgment for that. So in Jesus, God makes it plain that all of this envy, this hatred, is also not just against your brother, right? It is against God, your Maker, and your Redeemer, right? The man that the Jews and the Gentiles conspired and then accomplished in destroying him, he was not a mere man. He was God. And that shows us that all of our spite, all of our malice, all of our envy is not just directed toward our brother, it's directed toward God. Right? And so we have to deal with it in that respect. It was God who gave your brother such gifts and graces. It was God who made this world the way it is. He did it, and so your beef is with him. And so you must go to him and deal with it and put it to death. And second, you must not only rule over the sin that wells up in your heart, but you must likewise learn to rejoice with your brothers. Right? You are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12, verse 15. We are in Christ made one body. We are made one people. And if one member suffers, then we all suffer. But notice it goes the other way around as well. In our rejection, in our seasons of hardship, we are instructed to rejoice with those who rejoice. In our season of hardship, yeah, people are to weep with us, but we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And this is hard. We often find it easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially when what they are rejoicing in is what you really wish you had, right? That is hard. But that's what Cain was called to do. His sacrifice was rejected. His brother's was not. He needed to rejoice in his brother's success, in his brother's acceptance with the Lord. And so also Ishmael, he should have rejoiced, not scoffed at his little brother. Right? He should have gone and joined the feast and celebrated Isaac, which is also reminiscent of the parable of the prodigal son, right? The older brother in that parable should have done what? He should have gone and joined the feast and rejoiced with his father, rejoiced with his restored brother. But that's tough, right? That's tough to do. Yet it's what we're called to. It's what our world cannot stand, right? It is the greatest evil in their eyes. And it was, after all, the great hurdle for Cain. It was the great hurdle for Ishmael, for Esau, for Joseph's brothers, for the Jewish leaders who put Jesus on the cross, but in Christ we can do this. For we, though rejected by the world's standards, are brought near into the very favor of God in Jesus Christ. All of us are. All of us who are baptized into Jesus are baptized into the favor of the Father. And this brings us to our last point. In our state of rejection, we are to look to Jesus. Right? In Jesus, in the beloved Son, you either are, if you're a Christian, or can be, if you have yet to be baptized, you are or can be brought near to God. You are brought into his favor in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, whatever inequalities you face in this life, the Lord delights to exalt you in due time. So you're going to face inequalities in this life, but be patient. In due time, you will be exalted. It is all temporary if you are in Jesus. If you bow the knee to Jesus, accept his providential hand in all of this and cultivate contentment, in due time, you will be exalted with him. This is what Peter writes in his letter, chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So you commit what you suffer, commit your rejection, whatever form that might take, to your maker. Rest in his kindness to you in Christ, and rejoice in the hope of glory. That is what we're called to. And as we come to the table, God assures us of his favor, of this favor. Whatever we face, whether it be favor or rejection, here at this table, God our Father feeds us with Jesus Christ, with the bread and the wine of the new covenant that confirms to us his love, right? His acceptance of us in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, the favored Son who is destroyed by our spite and our envy and our anger, and the one destroyed for us that we might be brought near into the very favor of God. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are so grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. Though we are deservedly rejected in Adam, both for his covenantal sin and for our sin in keeping with his, Lord, yet you have chosen to draw us near. Lord, we rejoice in this, that through Jesus Christ, we are all your children, and we have the hope of glory. Pray that you would strengthen us by these truths, Lord, to endure whatever providential hand you would deal to us, Lord. May we rejoice continually in your favor and love our brothers and our sisters as Jesus has loved us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.